Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. If you're using the black church Bibles, you can find this on page 828. Hear God's word, Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle them in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Those of us who are over 35 or so all remember where we were on the morning of September 11th, 2001. I was in seminary at the time in Pittsburgh. Actually, I was in the middle of an all-morning class on the theology of church and state. And when we broke for chapel mid-morning, someone came out of the office and told us that something had happened and a plane had crashed into the World Trade Center. Before chapel, we went down into the lounge where there was a big, fat, old-fashioned TV, turned it on in time to watch the first tower fall. There was no acknowledgement of what had happened in chapel. And afterward, we turned the TV back on and watched the second tower fall, and then resumed a class on church and state as if nothing had happened. Now, I remember thinking then that the church did not really know what to say about war and terrorism. Not really. And that night, I realized what a great symbolic defeat the modern world had suffered. Twin towers, temples of commerce and progress, burned and collapsed to the ground. The modern world, including many Christians, want to put our faith in a little box so that it can't interfere with other priorities, like the pursuit of power and wealth. But the world does not stand if it does not give to God what belongs to him. And its proudest accomplishments will come crumbling to the ground unless he causes them to stand. Today we're going to look at the power and prerogative of earthly nations, and more than that, at the glory and authority of God's kingdom. Both of them wrapped up in a little conversation Jesus has with some authorities who want to get him into trouble. Now, we read in our passage that the Pharisees send some of their disciples. They send some of the youngins, the guys who look like they're really genuinely seeking truth, not old hardened guys. And along with them come some of the Herodians. And Pharisees and Herodians coming together to go question Jesus can only mean trouble. This is cats and dogs living together. The Pharisees, we've talked about them many times, but I'll just go over a few things about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the sanest of the various political or religious groups in Jesus' day. They believed that the entire Old Testament was God's word, not just part of it, as some groups did. They taught that the Jewish people should take a calm, wait for God to act approach to the presence of Romans in their land. They were not to be revolutionaries, but they were also not to be collaborators with the Romans. They believed in angels, in miracles, and in a final resurrection of the dead. All things that Jesus taught and things that we believe. But they had serious problems underneath this superficial orthodoxy. They added to their law, or they added to the law of God, rather, their own traditional interpretations and rules. So that Jesus addresses them. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They use their education and their conspicuous, obvious, strict law-keeping as a way of manipulating and managing regular people, impressing everyone with what serious students of the Bible they were and how good and strict they were in keeping the law. They were often actors whose apparent obedience to God was just a show, a cover for the evil in their hearts and their conduct. So that Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," that means actors, "for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Now the Herodians are a group we don't know as much about, but we know plenty about Herod Antipas, the ruler at this time, one who put John the Baptist to death, and who would later be complicit in the death of Jesus. The Herodians were probably more like collaborators, people not as dedicated to knowing and keeping the law as the Pharisees were, not men of the people like the Pharisees were, but equally dedicated to keeping Jesus from becoming a problem. And these two groups come together hoping to ensnare or to entrap Jesus in his words. This is partly in order to keep trouble from breaking out between the Romans and Jews at Passover time. As we've talked about before, this is a time of incredible tension. If anything goes wrong, there are huge, huge implications. But mostly they're out to protect their own interests and their own reputations as leaders and teachers. The Pharisees and the Herodians team up to trap Jesus in something he says by going to him and having a public conversation, asking a gotcha question. Now, if he says something that could get him arrested at this point, it will get him arrested. His enemies will see to that. In the last chapter, Jesus had turned a question from the chief priests and elders on its head. They'd asked him about his authority, where his authority came from. He'd countered by asking about the authority of the prophet John the Baptist. They'd been unable to answer. Now they're going on the offensive. And they're going to see if they ask Jesus a stumper, see if he gets out of it alive. Now, I won't spend much time on the flattery that they use when they go to him. And I don't think I have to, because I think it's pretty obvious. They go to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Now, what's ironic, and I hope you'll remember this when we get to some other stuff in a few minutes, is that what they literally say is, "You do not look upon anyone's face. We know that you are true and speak truthfully, and you do not look upon anyone's face." Now, this is formal and polite and totally true. He is true. He truly teaches the way of God. He is impartial, and he looks at the reality of every matter and not its mere appearance. But they don't mean it. They're politely flattering him. But as happens many times in the scriptures, and I think if you pay attention, many times in life, false people, up to no good, unintentionally say true things. The question they ask is this, very simple. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay the imperial poll tax, the one once a year, you got to pay this tax if you're an adult male. Is it lawful to pay the tax of one denarius or not? Now, this is a loaded question. It's a bit like that old joke asking somebody, "Have you stopped beating your wife?" There's no way to answer with a yes or no without getting yourself into trouble. Here's why. Well, first of all, the Romans were the bad guys. Any taxes you sent their way would be spent to support bad guys doing bad things. A lot of that money would be anyway. We can identify with this concern, as our government definitely does things that we don't like. And it kind of doesn't matter what your political position is. There's something the U.S. government and the state government do that you don't like and you wish they wouldn't spend money on. But second, and more directly, the denarius, the coin of Caesar Tiberius, who was the Caesar at the time, the emperor of Rome, which had to be used to pay the tax. You didn't have it. You couldn't use just whatever you wanted. You had to use the denarius. The denarius was a blasphemous thing to even handle in the eyes of serious Jews. On one side of it was a picture of Caesar with the inscription, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus, calling his father a god, an insult to the one true God. First commandment, right? The other side is just as bad. It has a picture of a goddess and the inscription Pontifex Maximus, which means highest priest. That's what an observant Jewish person had to handle. Another violation of God's law. The second commandment that we actually just happened to read earlier. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of or anything of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Every serious Jew knew that he was holding a little pagan idol in his hand, and they were rightly disgusted by it. It was a visible symbol of both paganism and oppression, and most people hated it. And there was even a history to this question, because in the year AD 6, about 25 years before these events, the Romans had conducted a census, which sparked so that they could do this tax, sparking a revolt by someone named Judas of Galilee, which was quickly put down. And there's actually a mention of this guy in Acts chapter 5. So here's Jesus' situation. If he says, yes, it's lawful, just pay the tax, you guys, he looks like a collaborator and someone who doesn't care about God's law, unlike these righteous Pharisees. If Jesus says, no, it's unlawful, don't pay the tax, then the Herodians call their friends the Roman authorities, and he gets arrested. And believe me, they had the Roman authorities on speed dial. There was actually a Roman citadel built right into the corner of the temple where this conversation is taking place, in case anything happens that the Romans don't like. The Pharisees and the Herodians pretend that they want him to settle their disagreement. In reality, they both want to get him out of the picture. And Jesus' response goes in a different direction. He calls for someone to show him the coin with all of its blasphemous writing on it, with faces on both sides. He's about to look on the face, as it were, of Caesar. Then he asks a key question. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, this is easy to miss, but this is really important. Now, the word in Greek for image is icon, a word that we're familiar with in English, and it's an important word. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it first comes up in Genesis chapter 1, where we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It translates a rare Hebrew word into Greek. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have a lot of cause to use change anymore, except in paying small children's allowances. And if you shop at Aldi, you need that quarter. Right? Because otherwise you're not going to get a shopping cart. So very often there is precisely one coin in our car, and it's the Aldi quarter, right? Now on that Aldi quarter is the image or icon of George Washington, which is also printed on your dollar bill. Stamped on the denarius is the icon of Tiberius. But stamped on human beings, all human beings, is the image, the icon of God himself. Let that sink in. The image of something is like the original, which is why you don't like your driver's license photo. A great original has a great image, an image that carries beauty and value and authority. A signed photo of someone famous is precious. And that has an image and an inscription on it. The image is like an outpost or an extension of the original's reality. It has its glory and power, a little bit of its glory and power built into it. How you treat the image is how you treat the original, which is why it's illegal to burn the flag of the United States. Not because we're trying to conserve nylon, but because it's disrespectful to the United States. And Jesus says that the original has authority over the image. The original has authority, jurisdiction over the image. I have the authority to object to my picture being taken or published. Caesar has the authority to confiscate those little pictures of Caesar stamped on coins. And the U.S. government has authority to collect those pictures of dead presidents that we call money. But more than any of that, God, the Creator, has total authority over human beings created in His image. So what does it look like to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's? Well, first of all, let's look at rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. The first thing we see that Jesus is teaching is simply that government has original authority over mere money. Now, all authority is a gift from God. It's a gift to those in authority. It's a gift to be put in a place of authority, but it's also a gift to those under authority. We are not anarchists. We do not believe that a world without government would be a better place. We don't believe that it would be a possible place. Authority, is intended for the blessing of those under authority. It is intended not to oppress them, but to bless them. And God promises that He will hold accountable those who have authority for the way that we use it. And government authority is part of that gift. Now, on the specific question of the Roman tax, Jesus is simply lowering the temperature of the discussion. Go ahead and give to Caesar what has his icon and inscription on it. The right to coinage is the right to taxation. What has your picture on it belongs to you. And Caesar's, plural, civil rulers have particular rights, including the right of coinage. But there's more to it than that. And both Paul and Peter elsewhere in the New Testament elaborate on this. And I want to read for a minute from Romans chapter 13. If you want to turn there with me, you can. Romans 13. And I'm going to be reading the first 7 verses. This is a mightily unpopular passage in a writer who is often unpopular. Paul writes to the church in Rome, mind you, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good judgment, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." Boy, that sounds like a rosy picture of civil government, doesn't it? Paul, among all people that you have ever read, had a realistic understanding of civil government and especially of the Roman government. He knew exactly what he was talking about. He would end his life in prison in Rome, beheaded by a Roman axe or sword in Rome. A Roman citizen who appealed to Caesar when he was accused of crimes he didn't commit and spent half of his life, or not a half of his life, but the final years of his life, languishing in the city of Rome. And yet he chooses to understand the civil government as a servant ordained and set in its place by God. Peter, likewise, in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 17. be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as free as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter, likewise, died a martyr's death in Rome at the hands of the Romans, crucified, according to some accounts, upside down, because he considered himself unworthy to be crucified right side up, like Jesus had been. And what both of these writers tell us, and what Jesus also teaches before any of them put pen to paper, is that Caesar is a servant of God, even if he's a stinker. If he wants to coin money with blasphemous images on it, that's his problem. It doesn't stain you. And you are not sinning by giving it back to him on command. And this shapes our entire approach to government. We pay our taxes, even though they will go to some extent to pay for wrongdoing. They may go to pay for abortions. They may go to pay for social programs that reward the shiftless and undermine families. They may go to foolish or evil wars. They may go to ridiculous things that we don't even have time to get into. They may go to stupidity in general. But it's helpful to have the teaching of the Bible on this. No one can say with a straight face that whatever our government does, it's worse than Rome. We obey the laws as long as they do not demand that we do evil. And that is where we draw the line and disobey authority, whether it's in the family, the church, or the nation. That is where we say, I'm not going to do what you're telling me to do. It's not when authority can't prove that its laws are a good idea, or they don't have a verse to back it up. Real authority is the authority to tell you what to do when you disagree or don't like it. But there are moments when we simply have to disobey those who are in authority over us, like Daniel told when he was told to cease praying, or his three friends when they were told to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue, or Corrie ten Boom when she was told to give up the Jews her family was hiding from the Nazis. In those cases, we say with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And if we have to get thrown into the furnace or take it in the neck, then we'll do that. But almost all the time, the obedience we object to is a matter of inconvenience and incompetence, not right and wrong. One of my favorite theologians, Richard Hooker, said back in the late 1500s, he that goes about to persuade a multitude that they are not so well governed as they ought to be shall never lack attentive and favorable hearers. We all know that our governments don't do a good job all the time. Some of us think that they practically never do a good job, and yet they are the ones God has set in authority over us. Which brings me to another point. And that is that we must not grumble or speak disrespectfully of those in authority. I know, it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts to hear that. But Christians are not to grumble and murmur in general. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And we don't have to like a bad or incompetent government, and we don't have to falsely praise it, but realize that grumbling, in any setting, grumbling is a way of speaking against the world that God has set you in. It changes you into a smaller, uglier version of yourself. It makes you less thankful for the good things that God has provided, sometimes provided through that same incompetent government. And it makes you less fit for rule and authority yourself. Because if you cannot live peaceably under someone else's authority, you will never be fit to be in authority. So when faced with crummy rule, first of all, we take a stance of reformation rather than revolution. Reformation rather than revolution. And that starts with prayer. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." We pray. We pray for those in authority. Second, we recognize that there is no Christian party. Sorry, there isn't. The Democrats do not represent us, and neither do the Republicans. You couldn't even make up a Christian party by just taking some policies from one side of the aisle and some from another and mashing them up in the best possible way you could think of. Christians are people who believe that many political problems have no possible political solution. That the best justice government can give is a dim echo of God's justice. That we and our government have little ability to control the world. So that when it comes down to it, the best thing that we can do is be as godly before God as possible in the midst of the world, to shine, as Paul puts it, like lights in the world. How are you going to just fix environmental destruction? Or the uprooting of whole communities due to global commerce? Or the extreme inequality between the very rich and much of the population? Or the polarization of left and right? Or the fragmentation of neighborhoods and nations? Or drugs? We can't. Not right now. Not the way we want to. And practically every cure that people come up with for these things is worse than the disease. But by seeking one reform at a time, starting with our own lives and hearts, taking responsibility for what we do, how we care for our corner of the world, we become the kind of people who can act when action becomes possible. And until then, we are the best citizens of our earthly nations while we keep our eyes fixed on our true commonwealth, the kingdom of heaven. So much for giving Caesar what is his. What does God want? What belongs to him? I'm going to walk through this quickly, but I hope with some benefit. Just as Caesar has original authority over money, God has original authority over human beings. Go ahead and give Caesar his money. Don't expect too much from him. But don't you dare keep from the Creator what belongs to him. That means first that we must love and worship God alone. We belong to God. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He is our maker. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." He is saying, "My ownership of you is complete. It is not piecemeal. It is not partial. You do not get to worship me one day a week and worship something else on the others." And the first and greatest commandment, as it's recorded both in the Old Testament and the New, is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Because you belong to God, love and worship God alone. And that means, second, that if you are not a Christian, it's time to become one. You belong to God. You are stamped with his image. And no matter how many scratches and how much tarnish is on that image remains. I was working on my office yesterday and I found a nickel underneath a baseboard. Nickel underneath a baseboard in a basement doesn't do well. There wasn't much left of Thomas Jefferson. But if coins remain, despite all the things that we do to them, ways that we mistreat them, how much more the image of God? Do not withhold yourself from your Creator. As an ambassador of Christ, I implore you on his behalf, be reconciled to God. And that means placing your trust in him in faith, and it means turning away from your sins. Not all the communicant members, people who have taken vows of membership in this church, to just stand up for a second. Consider it the seventh inning stretch. If you are not a Christian and you want to be a Christian, talk to any one of these people. They can tell you. You can talk to me. You can talk to an elder. You can talk to any member of this church. You guys can sit down. Thirdly, kings belong to God. And that means that you must not always obey, but you must always pray for kings who are and all who are in high positions. Now, I think the meaning of that, or I want you to think about the meaning of that for a second. I can't do what you're asking, Mr. President. I can't do what you're asking, Judge. I can't do what you're asking, Prime Minister. But I'll pray for you. Now, here's the unspoken meaning of praying for someone who's in authority. It means this. There is an authority higher than you. I answer to him for all that I do. You are not my judge. He is. He is also your judge. And he can remove you or establish you as he sees fit. I have the right to stand before him and speak for you, a right that you may not have. And if you are not a Christian, you do not have. I can't necessarily give you what you demand, my unconditional obedience, but I will give you something that's better, the best thing that I can give you. I will speak to you. I will speak on your behalf to my king. Fourthly, your children are made in the image of God. Therefore, give them to God. Raise your children intentionally to worship and love Christ. Talk to them about following Christ. Pray with them. Read the Bible with them. Give them the best discipline you can. More than that, pray for them. They are stamped with God's image even more than they're stamped with your image. It's always fun to kind of play genetics trivia, right? You look at your kids, you're like, whose nose is that? Right? Your kids look like you. If they're your biological kids, they look like you. But they look like God more than they look like you. Give your children to God. Baptize them and teach them the way of Christ. Fifth, be honest about the addictive sins that grip you and get help if you need it. It is the glory of human beings that we do not bow down to anything less than the true image of God. When we bow our bodies or our lives down to anything less than God, that is idolatry and it is degradation. It comes up in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where Paul is talking about human beings who have strayed away from God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul is saying it is precisely because you are made in the image of God that you are not to bow before anything that is not the image of God. And that is why Christians do not salute or bow to pictures of people like the Emperor of Japan. This is a difficult thing for Christians in Japan, where school children are expected not to pledge allegiance to the flag, which is a little weird, by the way, but actually to pledge allegiance and to bow to a picture of the Emperor of Japan every morning in school. Christians don't do that. But there are many other things that we have a tendency to bow to with our lives. Drugs, food, pornography, alcohol, even coffee or TV can become our lords and gods. And what we call an addiction is in many ways the experience, the phenomena, the epiphenomena, if you want to get philosophical, of idolatry. And of course there's a biological component to addiction. Of course there is. Your brain gets hooked. You may be predisposed to it. Your genetics may set you up for it in some way. But realize that you need to take responsibility for your addiction before God and man and do something about it, or else you will never be free. Sixth, your body belongs to God. Therefore, run far from sexual immorality of all kinds. Fornication, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, the list goes on, unfortunately, practically forever. You are not your own, Paul says, for you were bought with a price. so glorify God in your body. Seventh, your glory and your success belong to God. Therefore, give God the glory that belonged to him. Deny in yourself the loud pride of boasting, whether it's in person or online. Jeremiah has this wonderful passage, Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. So deny that loud pride, but also deny the quiet pride of pursuing a great name for yourself. Each heart keeps its own counsel. To some extent, everybody here has things that they don't share with anybody. And some of us are pursuing our careers or our lives or our hobbies, thinking, I'm not going to boast, but I'll show them what I've got. You know how they say, be so good they can't ignore you? That's that quiet pride that drives so many people toward excellence. But God says elsewhere in Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. He knows what's going on in your heart. And John the Baptist said so beautifully in John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. You may be called to pursue excellence in something. I hope you are. But it must be to the glory of God and not yourself. Eighth. Did you know we were going to get to eight? Refuse to keep your mouth shut about God. There's this wonderful passage in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where I think it's Peter and John, or Peter, James, and John, are thrown into jail overnight for preaching in the temple, and then they're brought out, and the temple authorities, so the chief priests, same people Jesus is interacting with, tell them, okay, we're going to let you go, but you are under a legal, restraining order. You have a restraining order now. You can be here, but you can't preach about Jesus. As soon as they get out, they start preaching about Jesus. And they go to them in this hilarious passage, Acts chapter 5. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. What is the obedience that they must render to God at the expense of disobeying lawful authority? It is preaching. We may not keep our mouths shut about being Christians. And I have to tell you, that is something that most of us, including me, have to do some serious praying about. Because I think most of the time, we do a really good job of keeping our mouths shut. I want to remind you, what Caesar does if you withhold what he thinks is his. My parents found out many years ago what Caesar does if you withhold his taxes. They were part of a tax resistance group in upstate New York in the 1980s that believed that income tax was unconstitutional, and so they didn't pay it. Well, here's what happened. The leader of the group went to prison for a long time, and everyone else got off easy with repayment of their income taxes with interest, and they didn't try that again. Because Caesar is going to get what Caesar says is his. And by the way, the U.S. government is mild and benevolent toward people who don't pay their taxes, compared with many in the world today and in history. The long and short of it is, you are definitely going to give Caesar what belongs to him. What do you think God will do if you withhold what belongs to him? Far less will the living God let you withhold what is his own. To God alone belongs glory and worship. To God alone belongs glory and worship. To God alone belongs your life and my life. To God alone belongs our children To God alone belongs our wealth. To God alone belongs every good thing that we have. We believe that God has shown his face by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. His face is turned toward us full of love. His face is turned toward us full of justice and glory. So I want to just reread three verses that I read earlier, beginning of the worship service. Jesus humbled himself, gave to God everything he had, even his very life. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It was something that he had a right to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we want for you to be exalted in our lives. We want to give to you what belongs to you. And yet, Lord, we are a mixture of ignorant and fearful, and that keeps us from doing what we ought to do. Lord, sometimes we are simply thoughtless, and we think that there are parts of our lives that belong to us, that we think there are things that are going on that are our business and somehow not yours. And we recognize, Lord, that that's foolish. But then, Lord, we come to the harder part. Because having recognized that something belongs to you, it is often a terrifying thing for us to give up the good things, to say to you that our children belong to you and not us, to say to you that our health and our life belong to you and not us. To say to you that our success belongs to you and not us. To say to you that our wealth, anything, our glory, our reputation belongs to you and not us. But Lord, we are determined to lay these things before you, to put them at your feet. So Lord, show us your mercy. Help us to wisely and without hesitation, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Yes, that's just a little thing. Let us wisely, without hesitation, render to our God what is his. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and King, before whom we bow and whose name we confess, amen.